Welcome to Shema, the teaching ministry of the Olive Tree Congregation in suburban Chicago. Shema is Hebrew for hear, and we hope your love for God and others will grow as you hear God's Word exposited from a Messianic Jewish perspective. Join us as our congregational leader opens the Scriptures that reveal from Genesis to Revelation God's loving redemptive plan for Israel and the nations.
Our Yom Kippur service continues with a message from God's Word. And we've heard a lot of God's Word so far this morning. We've heard from Leviticus, we've heard from Isaiah, we've heard from the New Covenant as well. And I wanted to take us back to the original story of not so much Yom Kippur as the first day of judgment. Yom Kippur serves as a sort of day of judgment, the day when we stand before God. At the end of these 10 days of awe, we know the tradition is that the book of life that has been opened is about to be closed by the end of today. It's about to be sealed, and our lives will be judged according to our deeds, according to our sins, and of course whether we have had atonement made for them. And then it will be determined if our name is written in the book of life or not. So in some ways, this is like a dress rehearsal for that day when we stand before the Lord, that great judgment day. So with that in mind, I want to look to the scriptures from Genesis chapter 3. Before I do, I'd like to say a prayer. Heavenly Father, God Almighty, whom we come before today on this Yom Kippur, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that your word comes down like the rain and the snow from heaven, Lord, and it doesn't return to you without accomplishing its purpose. I pray your word would accomplish its purpose in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives as a result of hearing it today and focusing, meditating on your word. Lord, I pray for myself that you would give me your wisdom and give me your Holy Spirit, that what you want to say to your people would be clearly spoken today. I pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we said, Judgment Day. And some of us don't love to be judged, do we? We struggle with the idea even that God would judge us. And I mean, after all, my sins, right, are they that bad? We might say, look, I might do some bad things now and then, but they're pretty petty compared to whom Bob called the wicked, right? The really bad people. I mean, look at them, after all. I mean, I don't look so bad when I look at them. Maybe other than pointing to others who might be worse offenders than ourselves, we even point to God when we deal with our sin. And we say, and compare ourselves to the world around us, right? God, look at the injustice in the world. Look at the suffering. Maybe God owes us an apology and not the other way around. Maybe that's what some people would say. That certainly is a well-worn trope in many Jewish writings throughout the ages. You know, you've heard Tevye say, God, you know, look, he said, you have kept me hungry. You know, but 3 times a day I get to have a good time of starvation the Lord gives me. So Tevye had a little bit of a bone to pick with God. And Yom Kippur, however, forces us to take a look at our own deeds, our own hearts, to admit to our wrongdoings, to repent and to seek God's forgiveness and to really face and submit to his judgment. So perhaps you're not the kind who denies your guilt and says, I'm not so bad. Perhaps you're the other one who says, I'm no good. There's absolutely no good in me. The weight of your guilt can crush you. How could someone like me ever deserve forgiveness on a day like today? So the judgment day is something we dread to stand before God. So our conscience, in one way or the other, either tells us, like Paul says in Romans, right, that our consciences excuse us or accuse us. Which one is it? Are we letting ourselves off the hook? Are we overly condemning ourselves? Well, one way or another, we're sort of dancing around our guilt and our sin. And how are we supposed to address that? Let me suggest that we will never be relieved of our guilt by denying it, that sort of irreligious attitude. Nor will we be relieved of our guilt by punishing ourselves for it in kind of an overly religious attitude. But God instead has made a way for us both to admit our guilt and to fully trust that He would pay out the price for our guilt. It's not to say that we don't take our sin or our guilt seriously. The cost of sin is great, right? Scripture tells us that the cost of our sin, the consequence of the guilt that we bear, is not just feeling miserable, but it's nothing less than separation from God, eternal death. So I'd say it's pretty urgent that we address this problem of our guilt so that we can restore our relationship with God, especially if the book of life is about to be closed and sealed. Really, the stakes are high. So I think it's important that we ask this question: how can we gain the proper understanding of our guilt and then know what God wants to do about it? And to do that, again, I said I'd look at Genesis chapter 3, Bereshit. Let's go to the first transgression and the first day of judgment as we read. I would like to actually read the whole chapter of Genesis for you, where we find Adam and Eve just after they transgressed and ate from the tree. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat of it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and that you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plant of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the garden from which he was taken. To cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of Eden, at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. This passage so powerfully illustrates our sin and how our sin has separated us from our God. But I also want to see, as we look at this passage some more in more detail, I want us to see how this passage, what it reveals about our guilt. We see it played out in this event. We see not only our guilt, but we see our attempt to evade that guilt. And then finally, we see God's judgment of our guilt, right? What God wants to do to address our guilt. So I hope as we do look at these words today, as we bring our own confession before God, admission of our sin, that this text would shed some light on the path that we all must take in order to be restored to God, but also to be relieved, to have that sin and that guilt removed. And the first thing I'd like to point out is from verses 1 to 10, and that is to say, don't deny your guilt, because it is evident. It's right there for all to see. And in these verses, we just see it unfold. Let's look at how that unfolds. In verse 1, the crafty serpent, the snake, who is intent to sever our relationship with God and our position under God, he questions God's directive, doesn't he, in order to subvert the woman's trust in him. So he puts God's command to the question. Why would God give you this kind of command? Indeed, he said, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman, of course, responds, well, he did say in verse 2, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. And we know right there that she's already not quite remembering God's command clearly. He didn't say don't touch it. And he reiterates it twice later in the passage, do not eat from the tree. But Satan has already driven a wedge in. The serpent has already tipped her a bit off of her balance. But then in verse 4, he just flat out contradicts God's command, right? What does he say? You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. No, God said you will surely die in the day you eat of that fruit. And the serpent says, you will not surely die. So when you hear something that's the complete opposite, you should know there's something wrong with those words. And again, in verse 5, he not only contradicts God's word, but he speculates about God's motives, right? He assumes there must be some kind of sinister reason that God is not letting you in on all the information he has. So not only is God's command held up to scrutiny, his character is called into question. The serpent reframes God as somebody who we can't trust, unworthy of our trust. And he also reframes Eve and her view of herself and her husband, right? Because now she's supposed to believe that she could be like God and have the final say as to what is right or what is wrong. And I think this is the lie that Satan offers to all of us. And it's interesting about Satan's tactics. If you look at that whole dialogue between the serpent and the woman, notice the way that the serpent refers to God when he speaks to her. All throughout chapter 2 of Genesis, and even later, starting in verse 8 of chapter 3, what do we see the Lord's name reference? How does the text refer to God? Look at verse 8 where it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God. In Hebrew, Adonai Elohim. There's this pairing of the personal name of God with the word for God, the God the Creator. He has a name, and his people know his name. But the serpent uses what word in verses 1 through 5? He says, God said, Elohim. He's taken out the name Adonai. He's taken out the personal name of God, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, and so distant, perhaps, Eve's understanding or remembrance of who who God is for her. And so the woman, followed by Eve, does what? They believe the serpent. They transgress God's command. One command, right? God didn't give Adam 613 commandments. He didn't even give him 10, you know, but he gave him just one. Just don't eat from that one tree. And they couldn't do it. They ate from the tree. So they violated the one prohibition, but they also rejected God's sovereignty. And so doing, Adam and Eve were motivated by a belief that God didn't have their best interest at heart, and that this, and that somehow he was in some kind of power play with them. God does not want you to have this kind of power. So they wanted to take that kind of power, and that's nothing short of rebellion. So this is very serious. And as these verses show, our guilt is much like this. This is our foreparents, the ones who were made in the garden, made in this perfect place, made without, they weren't sinning, they were without guile. And yet, here we see that as soon as they have the chance to sin, they sin a lot like we do, with these concerns, with these fears, with wanting to be our own gods, essentially. And it's right there in black and white. And so that's why I would say our sin is evident. You could say it's objective. There's an objectivity to our sin. But there's also a subjectivity to our sin as we look in our hearts. It's not just somebody can point to you and say, oh, I see that sin, or you can point to yourself and your actions. But when we reflect in our hearts, it becomes very clear where we are and what the problem is. And the serpent was right. When we go to verses 7 through 10, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So yes, Satan did promise our eyes would be open, and our eyes were open. And what did we see? Well, the result wasn't liberation. It wasn't power. It was really, what was it? Shame. Now we have this awareness of our sin, of our guilt, and we have this shame. Shame is the awareness that there's something wrong with us, that something is broken. And we respond to that shame all too often the way that Adam and Eve do, by trying to cover it up, run away, and hide. But no matter what we do, I feel like this, there's no escape. We can't escape the sense that there's something wrong. No matter what we try to do to cover it up, we know deep down that there's something broken, something wrong, and that the thing we fear the most of all is that that might be revealed and exposed to others. But once our guilt has been clearly seen, we look in our hearts, we see the work of our hands, we have to decide what to do about it. For the most part, we find ways to deflect the problem. And so the next portion is our attempt to evade our guilt. And my recommendation to you, don't evade your guilt. First, we don't deny it. Secondly, we don't evade our guilt. Let's look at verse 11 through 13, where it says, and he, the Lord, said to you, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So in each case, there's a passing of the blame. Going back, of course, we realize that there's hiding, there's covering. But then when our guilt is exposed, we point to some other cause or some other person. But the Bible's telling us that our shame that we experience because of sin is rooted in our guilt, our guiltiness that we know is there. The contemporary world would kind of say that shame isn't something you should feel, right? It's rooted in society, the result of culturally imposed taboos which oppress the individual's sense of identity, all right? So that's what the world would say about our shame, that we shouldn't feel shame. Instead, the solution is we should be liberated from those culturally imposed grids. Instead, we'd have a much more fulfilled life. And so if you're feeling shame, you're really innocent. Instead, you should call it something like pride. So So that is where the world would address and how to deal with our shame. However, the shame that Adam and Eve felt wasn't culturally imposed, was it? They sensed it deep down in their hearts that they were alienated. They knew right away they were alienated from their Creator. There's something wrong. And they were afraid of being seen by God because they knew what they had done and what they were. Were they afraid that God would reject them? For whatever reason, they hide. And this is what we experience today. We hide who we are from God. We try to anyway. We try to hide it from others. But the problems don't go away. And instead, we confront, when we are confronted, we end up shifting the blame. And that's what they did in this passage. Going back to verse 8, we saw how God had come in search of Adam. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Well, that's a very pretty picture. The Hebrew word for the cool of the day is the ruach. And so that's a word in Hebrew for wind or breath or spirit, but sometimes associated with God's coming in the rushing wind, coming as the judge. And perhaps that's why Adam and Eve flee and why they hide. But God calls out. He says, "Where are you?" He's seeking them and he's seeking us. Of course, he knows where they are, but he's calling out because he wants to draw them back to himself. He wants to draw us. Well, Adam does answer, and he explains why he's ashamed, because he was naked, revealing that he had indeed eaten from the tree. Very interesting that this portion, when you come to the end of chapter 2, reminds us that Adam and Eve were naked, but they were unashamed. And so this is an exact parallel to that, that his nakedness now is associated with his shame. Why? Because of his transgression before the Lord. He has a chance to come clean, right? God does say to him in verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And, of course, God already knew. But Adam, rather than humbling himself here, he points to others. He says, "The blame is ultimately not mine. The woman that you gave me made me eat it." He blames his wife. Actually, he blames God, doesn't he? "The woman that you gave me made me eat it." So he's pointing his finger back at God. Eve herself shifts the blame, but shifts it to the serpent. The serpent doesn't get to talk here. God doesn't even want to hear from him. But he's already showed us that earlier that he thinks it's God who cannot be trusted. So there's a lot of shifting of fault. And sin isn't just a rejection of God, right? But it becomes an accusation. It wrongfully frames God as morally culpable. Isn't that amazing that even in our own sin, and we're aware that we're sinning, we have the audacity to take ourselves out of the position of the accused, and instead we put God on trial? How often does that happen? We look at the world and we see the state of humanity. We see the condition of the world around us, and maybe blame God for the sorry state of the world. In the Israel Times several years ago, they published an article called Al Chet for God. Later in the service, actually earlier, we did the Al Chet, which was the list of our sins. But in this case, they demand an apology from God for all of his sins and pains that he's caused us, the human race. Eli Wiesel, a great scholar and Holocaust survivor, discussed in eloquent terms how it was our duty to forgive God for allowing the Shoah. So again, we put ourselves in the position of judge. We put God in the dock. But the truth is, the evil and the suffering of this world shouldn't be laid on God's shoulders, because we are in the constantly breaking the world, human beings, because of sin. So what is the greatest problem in the world? It's you, and it's me, and it's us. It's human beings who have sin and who are constantly living in that sin towards each other. But how does God want to deal with this sin? And perhaps that's the most important thing we need to look at. So in verses 14 through 19, we see the judgment. God addresses the serpent, God addresses the woman, and God addresses the man, and we're guilty. We know we're guilty, despite our refusal to admit it, our attempts to avoid it or shift the blame, we have to stand before God in his righteous judgment. And God had said to Eve and to Adam in the previous chapter, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So the judgment day is here. Again, God begins by judging the serpent, the crafty serpent. The Hebrew word for crafty is arum, which is also a word play on the condition of mankind when they were naked, arum. But it's also perhaps a pun on the fact that now the one who is arum, who is crafty, is going to receive a curse, arur. And so Satan is cursed. Because you have done this, cursed are you. And this isn't just a story about how we came to have snakes that crawl on their bellies, but rather it describes just how far the serpent was cast down as a result of his curse. But one day we learn that humanity, that mankind, will have its vengeance, so to speak, on the serpent. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The serpent who incited us to rebellion will be crushed by the one who is coming, the child who would descend from Eve. Now, when God speaks to Eve herself, he doesn't use the word curse for her with his judgment. Rather, he pronounces multiplied pain in the experience of childbirth, as well as conflict with her husband. These are all fallouts of our broken relationship with God and the consequences of our sin. God does use the word curse when he speaks to Adam, not of Adam himself, but rather of the ground, in Hebrew, Adama, which is just one letter different from Adam. The ground will be cursed because of our sin. These are real serious consequences for our transgression, and we live with these consequences today in our world. The brokenness, the division, the cursed world that we live in. And then, though, God pronounces the ultimate verdict, which is not death in this case, it's exile. Why is that? He did say that in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And perhaps this exile, being sent out of the garden, separates Adam and Eve from access to the tree of life. In a sense, they're cut off from that source of life. And they will, as a result, ultimately die. Though they don't die in this moment, the process of decay and death has entered the world. But another answer, I think, brings us back again to verse 15. The seed of the woman will triumph over God's enemy. This is the first messianic prophecy we see in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's just a little flicker of a little candle that starts to begin as we work our way through the Tanakh to grow into a large flame, into a bright, shining light that pulls together a picture of our Messiah and who he was and what he would do. And right here it tells us, he shall be the one who will defeat the serpent, the one who deceived you and who incited you to rebellion. Seth Postel, our friend and brother who is in Israel now, argues in a book called Adam and Israel that the story of Adam and Eve functions as the introduction to the whole Torah, to the whole Hebrew Bible, actually. Adam, as you can see, represents or rather predicts the story of the Jewish people. He's placed in God's land and given God's law and called to trust and obey God, but he fails. That's the story of Adam. It's also the story of Israel. And as a result, there's exile. So we see these patterns throughout God's working with his people. I think we also see that this problem applies to us as well. God had created us for a purpose, but we have failed and we have sinned and we have been separated from God because of our sin. We've been cast off from his presence. And the question comes for Adam and for Israel and for us, how can we be brought back again? Well, the answer is we need the new Adam. Someone who's able to do what Adam could not. And it wasn't Noah, and it wasn't Abraham, it wasn't Moses, and it wasn't David. This prophecy we see in verse 15, if we read this in light of the other prophecies throughout the scriptures that build upon the foundation, like the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53 of the suffering servant, we see that it tells us that God did not put Adam and Eve to death because the Messiah himself would bear the curse that they had earned. Not only would he that is the Messiah, strike the head of the serpent, but he himself would be stricken. Reading from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, it says, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Later in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities." So the Messiah would be the one to bring us back, to restore our broken relationship with God. The Messiah himself would be God, fully human, so that he would pay the penalty that we humans owe to God, but fully God so that he could afford to pay the price for the sin against an almighty God. So when we shifted the blame to God, "The woman you gave me," God didn't just shift the blame back, but he took the blame upon himself. So while the guilty us accused the innocent God, the innocent rather accepted the guilt. Yeshua, the Messiah, who knew no sin, became sin for us. The Lord became human and lived the life that every one of us, since Adam, should have lived. He suffered a fate that no one has ever suffered or never known. He died on the tree in Jerusalem, not just as an innocent victim, but as our stand-in. He got what we deserved. And God did this. Why? Because he loves us. Because he wants us to be in that relationship with him. We can only have that access to him through the Messiah Yeshua. And now that he's done this for us, he's given his life for us so that we could be made new. Now there's no reason for us to deny our guilt or our sin. There's no reason to cover it up or to run or to hide. No reason to shift the blame either. But the guilt and the shame that we have experienced has been taken away. The future that we've dreaded, that judgment, instead has been secured. So what a great promise. If we would just confess our sins, accept what God has done to set us free from them, that God would give us a new life. He would restore us. I love what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 14, that the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So we don't have to bear the guilt. We bring the guilt that we do have to God, who cleanses it and renews us and gives us a new life in him. So as we remember these things at Yom Kippur, that's the way we should be approaching God. Not glibly, not denying our sin, and not shifting the blame. Acknowledging who we are and the sin that we go through daily, but ultimately knowing and trusting that we have a God who has paid the price for that sin, who has made atonement for us. This is a day to give thanks and rejoice, even in our humbling, even in our confession. So let's pray together. Lord, we do come to you humbly, God. This passage reminds us of, from Adam and Eve till today, all of our hearts and how we respond to the fact that we have sinned, God. Whether we try to cover it or hide it or run from it or point to others, we know deep down that there's nothing that can be done to take it away on our own, in our own strength. We must come to you. And on this day of Yom Kippur, that's what we do, Lord. For anyone who fasts, for anyone who ceases to work, let that be a reminder to us that it's nothing we can do in our strength today. But Lord, only what you do, only what you did through Messiah's death for us. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. Thank you for being the righteous judge, that when you do come to judge, you are righteous. And when you look into our hearts daily, you are righteous as you judge. But thank you that you do not destroy us, Lord, but you have given your Son. You've given Yeshua, the person of Yeshua, in his death for us, sets us free. Thank you, Lord, that on Yom Kippur, just as the high priest would emerge out of the Holy of Holies having completed the atoning sacrifices, that Yeshua also emerged from the tomb. He rose from the dead. He defeated the grave, and he sits at your right hand interceding for us, Lord. Thank you that we serve a living Messiah and a living high priest who has paid the price for us. Thank you, Lord, that the Messiah Yeshua is coming again, and he will judge the earth, and he will judge each one of us as he opens his book. Lord, thank you that through his sacrifice we have been rescued from that judgment. We have been given atonement and eternal life, Lord. Thank you that Messiah is coming to rule and reign over the earth the way Adam was originally meant to do. The Messiah will be the one to rule over all creation. Lord, thank you that we can be there with you for that. Thank you for your great love today, and thank you for your great salvation. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Amen. The next part of our Torah service, rather of our Yom Kippur service, is called Zeruah Hashem. Once again, I will ask Dan to come forward. And Zeruah Hashem means the arm of the Lord. What I love is when we read about the arm of the Lord in the scripture, we hear about God bearing his holy arm. It's as if he's rolling up his sleeves to get the job done, because it reveals his strength and his power. This prayer moves us from our sin and separation from God to God's provision through the blood sacrifice that cleanses us of our sin. And finally, we realize it's through Messiah. He's provided our atonement. Not because we're worthy, but because of his love.
Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life.
Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save.
The Lord has laid bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save.
This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins.
Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. For indeed, we have been saved by the arm of the Lord, Messiah, Yeshua. Please rise. Thank you, Dan. Please rise as we now turn to the Aleinu portion of the service. Aleinu means it is upon us. It is incumbent upon us. It is our duty. It's the least we could do as we look back at what God has done for us. The least we could do is give Him praise. And also as we go through this prayer, notice how it moves from us, from Israel, outward to all people, that all people will call on Your name. When we get to the part of the prayer in a couple of slides where we are told we bend the knee and bow, this expresses our desire to submit to God's rule as King, to submit to Him as our judge. While we are reciting this, the music team can also come forward and prepare for the closing song. Together, let's recite the Aleinu. It is our duty to praise the Master of all, to ascribe greatness to the Author of creation, for He made us unlike the nations of the lands and has not placed us like the families of the earth. He has not made our portion like theirs, nor our lot like all their multitudes. And we bend the knee and bow and acknowledge our thanks before the Supreme King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be He. He stretches out the heavens and establishes earth's foundation, and the seat of His glory is in the heavens above, and the presence of His power is in the most exalted heights. He is our God. There is none other. True is our King. There is nothing besides Him. As it is written in His Torah, and you shall know this day and take to your heart, the Lord, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth below. There is none other. We recite some of the Hebrew from the Amidah. Sorry, from the Aleinu. Aleinu l'shebeach le'adon ha'kol, l'teit gedula l'yotzeh breshit, shelo samanu kegoye ha'ratzon, velo samanu kemishpachat ha'dama, shelo sam chalkenu kahem, vegoralenu kechol ha'monam. Ve'anachnu korim u'mishtachavim u'modim lifnei melech malchei hamlachim hakadosh baruch hu shehu notei shamayim ve'yosed aretz u'moshev yekaro b'shamayim mima'al u'shchinatu zo u'shchinatu zo begov hemeromim hu eloheinu einod emet malkeinu efesulato kakatuv betorato vedata hayom vedata hayom vehashevota elevevecha ki Adonai hu ha-Elohim ba-shamayim mima'al ve'al ha-aretz ve'al ha-aretz mi-tachat einod einod. Together in English. We therefore hope in You, O Lord our God, that we may speedily behold the glory of Your might, when You will remove the abominations from the earth, and false gods will be utterly destroyed, when the world will be perfected under the kingdom of the Messiah, and all people will call upon Your name, and all the wicked of the earth will be turned to You. Let all the inhabitants of the world perceive and know that before You every knee must bow and every tongue must vow allegiance. Let them bow and worship before You, O Lord our God, and let them give honor to Your glorious name. Let them all accept the yoke of Your kingdom and do reign over them speedily forever and ever. For the kingdom is Yours, and to all eternity You will reign in glory. As it is written in your Torah, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Zechariah prophesied that it would be said, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord shall be one, and his name shall be one. Ve'ne'emar ve'haya Adonai le'melech al kol ha'aretz ba'yom ha'hu, ba'yom ha'hu, yehye Adonai echad. Ushemo, ushemo, ushemo echad. Amen. Now we recite the Kaddish. This is traditionally recited by those mourning for the loss of the ones they love. It's not a prayer on behalf of the dead. Rather, it's a prayer to the living and glorified God. We want to sanctify His name. So both anyone who mourns as well as those who would stand together with us, we all affirm who the Lord is. As we recite the Kaddish, we sanctify His name with these words. Together in English. Magnified and sanctified be His great name in the world that He has created according to His will. May He establish His kingdom during your life and during your days and during the life of all the house of Israel, even speedily and at a near time. And let us say, Amen. Let His great name be blessed forever and to all eternity. Blessed, praised, glorified, exalted, extolled, honored, magnified, and lauded be the name of the Holy One. Blessed be He. Though He be high above all the blessings and hymns, praises, and consolations which are uttered in the world, and let us say, Amen. May there be abundant peace from heaven and life for us and for all Israel, and let us say, Amen. He who makes peace in His high places, may He make peace for us and for all Israel, and let us say, Amen. We'll read rather than sing the Kaddish in the Hebrew on Yom Kippur. Yitgadal v'yitkadash shemei rabah be'alma divra chirute v'yamlich malchute v'chayechon uv'yomechon v'chaye dekol beit Yisrael ba'agala uv'izman kariv v'emru amen. Yehe shemei rabah mivarach le'alam le'almei almaya. Yitbarach v'yishtabach v'yitpa'ar v'yitramam v'yithanatze v'yithadar v'yithale v'yithalal shemei dekudasha brichu leila min kol brichata v'shirata tushbechata v'nechemata damiran be'alma v'emru amen. Yehe shlama rabba min shemaya v'chaim aleinu ve'al kol Yisrael, ve'emru amen. Oseh shalom bimromav, hu yaseh shalom aleinu, ve'al kol Yisrael, ve'emru amen. One more time in the English. May He who makes peace in His high places make peace for us and for all Israel, and let us say, Amen.
If you have been encouraged by Shema, the teaching ministry of the Olive Tree Congregation, or if you would like to learn more about Messiah Yeshua and God's love for His Jewish people and the world, please email us at shema@olive-tree.org. That's S-H-E-M-A at olive-tree.org. Olive Tree Congregation is a family-friendly community of Jews and Gentiles sharing new life in Messiah Jesus. You're welcome to join us for worship any Saturday morning at 10 o'clock a.m. We're located at 400 North Elmhurst Road in Prospect Heights, Illinois. For more information, please call us at 847-222-1230 or visit us on the web at olive-tree.org.